Talk about cancer and something that is life-threatening. We are, first of all, just so blessed and overjoyed that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whether it would be something like cancer that would take us, or an accident, or something else, that we know that our lives are in your hands. That Jesus died, that we would have eternal life, and we are blessed with that. We also thank you for your word that you have preserved from generation to generation. As we look at the writings of this man who lived 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and we see the crisis that he faced and the different stages in his life, we look to be spoken to as we take a look here at these Psalms. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We'll start in Psalms 70, verse 1, says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha." This is another prayer of deliverance, our psalm of deliverance. There are 150 psalms, and a good number of those psalms are psalms of deliverance from different points or times or stages in David's life when he is under attack. Whether it was when he was a young man under attack by Saul, whether when he was older and there were enemies around him, other nations and countries that he was at war with that wanted to destroy him, whether the battle came even from his own family or within his own administration as a king, he often wrote of those that wanted to come against him and knew that God was his deliverer and God was the one that trusted him. Sometimes it's hard for us to make an application because we don't live in that culture where people are trying to kill us for the most part. Although I did see on the news today that there have been, I think this number is correct, and I may be wrong on the number, but I believe that this number is correct. I didn't write it down. 100,000 Christians that have moved out of Egypt because their lives are threatened now under the new government that is there in Egypt. So although we may not be living in those times, these passages could be very pertinent to those whose lives are threatened simply because they are Christians. And it certainly happens in the Muslim world, and it's happening even more and more as this whole Muslim thing seems to spread throughout the Middle East and is spreading, I think, as a response and kind of to what's happening in these last days. But we also need to remember that we have a very real enemy. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts in heavenly places. That we have a very real enemy that wants to come against us. He is a creep. He'll do whatever he can. He'll come against us in every way. And we need to put on our armor, and then we need to stand fast and call out upon the Lord. And a good application of these is to know that we have a very real enemy that is coming against us, and God ultimately is our deliverer from all of those. And David prays, "Let them be ashamed, let them be confounded who seek my life." He prayed that they would be confused, that they would be confounded who want to kill him. And then in verse 4 it says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice." In contrast, David's got those who want to kill him. Then in contrast, he has those who seek the Lord. And he says, "Those who seek the Lord, let those who seek the Lord rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified." Those who love the Lord, it's our goal, it's our desire that Christ would be magnified in us. Paul wrote in Philippians, and remember that Philippians was written from a jail, from a cell in Rome. And he was writing back to a church that he had been in that town. He had actually been imprisoned in that town. And then that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that everything that I am going through, being in a Roman jail at this point in Rome, that everything that I am going through, may it magnify Christ. May our lives be like a magnifying glass. That when people see us and what we face, even our hardships, that Christ could be magnified through it all. That should be the desire of those who love the Lord's salvation, is that we would continually let God be magnified. And then I love verse 5, because it is easy for someone who is a king, it's easy for someone who plays the role that David played, to begin to believe that there is something significant in him. It is easy when God starts using you in a significant way for you to think that there's something in you that has allowed God to use you in that way. But David remained humble. David went through a lot to remain humble. And maybe one of the reasons that David went through so much of what David went through was because he needed to remain humble. Because God doesn't use prideful men. God uses men who are humble. And so David ends this cry for help, this psalm and cry for help, by saying, "But I am poor and needy." Now, when he makes a reference here to being poor, he's certainly not saying that he's poor financially, because at this point, David wasn't. This is later on in his life that he wrote this, or he's making a reference back to when he was younger. But when he says, "I am poor and needy," he realizes that, well, in the New Testament, Jesus wrote to a letter to one of the churches in Revelation, and he said, "You say that you are rich and have need of nothing, but you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He realized that there was need in his life. "I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." David knew he couldn't handle it himself. He knew that it had to be God. I think that there is no better characteristic for a leader than humility, than to realize that you don't have it all together, to realize that there's a point of help. You remember when David's son Absalom took his throne from him, and David was leaving the city. There was a guy who began to throw rocks at David, who was a descendant of King Saul. And when Joab saw him throwing rocks at the king — David had been a king for a while, by the way, at this point — Joab said, "Let me go kill that guy throwing rocks at the king." And David said, "Nah, leave him alone. Maybe God told him to do it." There's some humility to that. And there's some sense of his own failures. There's some sense of his own humanity. But God doesn't choose us and call us because we don't have failures. God doesn't choose us and call us because we're perfect, or we've somehow ascended more than others above humanity. But God chooses and calls us that he might reveal himself in us. And I think that's the case with David as well. He humbles himself and he calls upon God. And those two keys, I believe, bring him deliverance. Now, one more thing about chapter 70 that we should talk about is it is a word-for-word psalm from a section of Psalm 40. So in Psalm 40, we found these words. Now we find them again. It's as if God, he puts them here twice because he believes that we need to hear this. We need to see this passage. And I think of Peter, where Peter says, "It's not burdensome for me to remind you, and for you it's good." It's good for us to be reminded. It's good that the Bible repeats things. And this is a verse four verse section out of Psalms chapter 40. Now, Psalms 71, interesting chapter, interesting Psalms. You remember that when we looked at Psalm 69 last week, we saw that Psalm 69 was a psalm from a desperate man, from David at his very lowest. He was depressed. He was distraught. And in that lengthy psalm, he calls to God out of being distraught. We pointed out that we're glad that there's psalms like that. That we're glad that every time that we read the Bible, it's not people that are always bubbly and full of joy. And when you're a Christian, it's always, or when you're a believer, it's always this. But there are times in our lives that things are tough. There are times when, well, an old word would have been melancholy. We don't use it much anymore. But there are times when there would be melancholy, when we might not even know why we feel the way that we feel. But even in those times, David called out to God. And I love Psalm 69 for that reason. Well, Psalm 71 is similar. It's got its little niche. There's several times in this Psalms where he says, don't abandon me, or he speaks of his old age. It is a psalm from the perspective of him being older. We assume that David at this point is older. He's calling out to God. He's still got enemies around him. He's feeling the feebleness, the frailty of age. And so this psalm comes out of his heart as he is older and dealing with God. There's a new book out, and I don't know whether it's been released yet or just getting ready to be released by Billy Graham. He's 92 years old. He turns 93 next month. He wrote a book called Nearer Home. I can't wait to get my hands on it. I think it's going to be a great book, talking about heaven and the expectation of heaven, but also dealing with old age, dealing that he never expected to be, you know, to live to 92 years old. And he says that they are called his golden years, but he says that the G should be taken away. They just should be called the olden years. And that's it. So here we've got, you know, an old saint who has faced old age and, you know, the loss of his wife, and who writes a book just on how to handle and deal those things. I think it's going to be a great book. The psalm is similar in a sense, because David's older as he writes this, and he writes of his old age. Verse 1 of Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. You know, the older you get, the more that becomes true. The Bible says, with many days comes much sorrow. When you are younger, you can put your trust in your strength. It's easier to try to push God out of the way, roll up your sleeves and say, let me get at it, God. Lord, help me to do it. That's what your prayer is. As you get older, you find yourself saying, Lord, it is in you that I trust. I trust in you. And of course, how many passages tell us to wait upon God? It is in you that we trust as we wait upon you to do what you are going to do. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Interesting that even older, David had a sense of his enemy still being around him. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails me. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for me, for my life, take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me, O my God. Take haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed, who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor, who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. As he reflects upon God and God's strength in his old age, he says, my lips shall speak of you. Take advantage of the fact that you can share Christ with those that are around you. As we get older and life seems to close in around us, and there's a reflection of what really matters and what doesn't matter, maybe in the past we've held back because we don't want to offend. Here he says, I just want to speak of God's salvation. I want to speak of the righteousness that can be found in Christ. What is there that is more important than that in all of those who are around us than the salvation and the righteousness of God? He says in verse 16, I will go from strength to strength in the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to the generations, your power to everyone who is to come. So still seeing a purpose for his life, even in his old age. Don't forsake me until, he's saying, be with me, use me, until I've done what you've called me to do. You know, in the Bible, we find people who are called by God when they are 75 years old, Abraham. We find people who are called to God when they are teenagers, like David, like Mary, like others, and everyone in between. God uses those who are older. He uses those who are younger. And Abraham, at a point when he thought that his life was done, found that God had so much more for him. The same is true for those of you here that are older. You may feel, God doesn't have much for me. I'm older. My life is you know, pretty much looking forward to whatever God has for me in my last days. But know that even your last days are here, that you can be used by him. Let me declare your strength to this generation, he says. Then in verse 19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? That's a great question. There is none who is like God. Even among false gods, the gods that are presented that aren't true, there's none that are as grand and glorious as God. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall receive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. He points to God who has shown him great and severe troubles. And David had seen them in his life. He was told that when he was a teenager, maybe 15 years old, that he was going to be king. He was then persecuted and chased by Saul until he was in his 30s, some 15 years later, when he would finally become king. God was doing a work within him to bring him to the place that God could use him. He goes on in verse 21, and shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you, some kind of a stringed instrument. And your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, the Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you. And my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurts. Now, Psalm 72 is David. It says on the top of my Bible, the Psalm of Solomon. And there are some differing opinions about who actually wrote the psalm. Some believe it is Solomon writing the words of David that David gave him in instruction to him being king. Some believe it is David who writes it to his son or of his son as instruction for what a king should be like. Either way, it comes from David. Whether it's from the recollection of Solomon who writes it, or whether it is David himself who writes it, we see the source of this psalm still being David as he thinks of his son. But as often was the case with David, he was prophetic. And in the end, once we read about this king, who is the ideal king, the only one who could fulfill this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is Jesus Christ himself that can fulfill this particular psalm. Certainly Solomon did part of it. Certainly David did part of it. But it is only he who can do it. And we see from this psalm what is near to the heart of God as God looks at a population of people. You'll see what I mean as we get into it. So we pick it up in verse 1 of Psalm 72. It says, Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Again, we're talking 3,000 years ago when this was written. Back in ancient times, there were not a lot of just and righteous judges. We might even be able to say that today, taking the entire world, that there's not a lot of just and righteous judges. I'm not saying that there's not righteous judges in the United States or in the city of Tucson. I'm just saying that if we were to go all around the world and line up all of the judges, there would be a lot more corrupt judges, perhaps even more corrupt judges than there are of those who are not corrupt. And God cares deeply about the poor. God cares deeply about the oppressed. If your job in, whether it's as a judge or in our day as a politician, a city politician, a state politician, a politician for the United States, your real job presented by God is to watch over the poor and to watch over the oppressed. That's really the job. I don't know how well that's done, but I believe that the way we treat people matters. In fact, I believe the way we treat people matters to God most of all. That we might think it might be a behavior that we struggle with, or someone may not be able to give up smoking, or may struggle with alcohol from time to time, and you think, well, that's the biggest disappointment that I am to God, when I struggle with alcohol, or I struggle with sin. When indeed, the biggest disappointment you may be is in the way you're treating the people around you. I'm certainly not saying that it's okay to smoke, or it's okay to drink, or it's okay to, right? You guys know that, right? I'm just simply saying what God cares about most of all is the way we treat people. And if we are unjust towards people, if we are, well, the Bible says, in the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. So if you want to be a person that receives mercy, then you want to be a person that gives mercy. You want to be a person that is not judged, then you don't want to be a person who judges. You want to be a person that's going to receive forgiveness, then you want to be a person that gives forgiveness. God interacts with us based upon how we interact with others. In other words, God's not going to let us play the hypocrite. If we are merciless, then God is going to be merciless to us. So we want the mercy that we are pouring out to others. The idea of taking care of the poor, the idea of taking care of the needy. Jesus told a parable of the sheep and the goats being lined up on both sides. And to the sheep, to the goats, he said, I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and I was in prison, you didn't visit me. To the sheep, he said, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and you visited me. And both the sheep and the goats say, when did we do these things? For the goats, they say, when did we see you and not do it? And for the sheep, they say, when did we see it and do it? They didn't know. And Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, then you've done it unto me. And to the goats, he sends them off into everlasting destruction. And to the sheep, he calls them into everlasting life. Now, salvation is not connected as to whether or not I show mercy or compassion upon the least of these. Someone who is in an awful, horrible situation, that I would use the blessings that God has given me to reach out to the poor, the naked, the thirsty, the hungry, the sick, and the imprisoned. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. However, part of what we do, part of the fruit, part of the change that happens to us is that we begin to care about the poor. We begin to care about the oppressed. We begin to care about those in the world who don't have good drinking water. We begin to care about those that are hungry. And I believe that it's important for us to go out of our way to find a way to help to support those who are really hurting. I believe that part of our budget. I don't know if you're a budget kind of a person or not. Some of us budget by spending our money and hoping we have something left over. But I believe that part of our budget from the very beginning ought to be something that is given to the poor. I think we ought to look for ways to reach out, pray, and be seeking God and saying, Lord, I want to set this aside. And I want to, that's what God wants from us. One of the reasons, I could ask you one of the reasons that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. One of the reasons certainly was because of the perversity that was there. They were seeking their own pleasure to the extent that they neglected the poor that were among them. They were all about pleasure seeking, so they neglected the poor. And in Psalms, the Bible tells us that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they neglected the poor. There are a lot of people who wag their finger and says homosexuality. A lot of people who will put homosexual sin above heterosexual sin. Well, I'm not sure that God does that. You feel justified with heterosexual sin and feel better because you don't have homosexual sin. Well, to God, sin is sin, and sexual sin is sexual sin. What they were doing was seeking their own pleasure to the extent that they didn't take care of the poor. When God sends Israel into, when he disperses them into Babylon, one of the reasons that he lists that he does that is because their judges had not taken care of the poor. They had judged at the gate and they had judged for the wealthy. There are Psalms, Proverbs that tell us, woe to the person who gets rich on the back of the poor. God sees those who are struggling, those who are hurting, those who are in need. And part of what God does is have us as Christians look for those opportunities to be able to reach out and have mercy and compassion and help someone. Now, we've done some things. We have a foundation here at the Church Practical Christian Living Foundation where we reach out to those who are in need. I myself give to the Gospel Rescue Mission just because I see that it helps to feed those that are the hungriest here in our city. And I'm always looking for opportunities to be able to give. And it doesn't need to be. You can do what you can do. When you start thinking, well, you know what? All I could do is give to the hungry. The Gospel Rescue Mission has a Women and Children Center. You say, well, you know, all I could give really would be, you know, $20 to them. It's all I could do. Well, remember, we're talking about you standing before God and the compassion of that. I think it's strong. I think that we ought to do what we can do. It's interesting when you boil down the compassion that is given, it is given most often by the common person. In other words, you might think, you know, if I were rich, I'd give money to the poor. But I barely make it. So I don't know that I can do that. But do you know that more is given by the poor than is given by the rich? In other words, when you get rich, you don't do it. If you don't do it when you're poorer, you don't do it when you're rich. Looking for those opportunities to be just. And here as a judge, as a leader, he's saying that there needs to be that justice to the poor. Verse 4, we will bring justice to the poor of the people and will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. That's the job of the king, to watch over the people, to care for the poor, to break in pieces the oppressor. And out of any king of any time, I think of any nation, God would be pleased with a leader who would see his role as taking care of the poor and oppressing those who would go against them or breaking the oppressor, as it says here. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers of water on the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Of course, as I said, ultimately it is Jesus that fulfills all of this. But the blessings of those that are ruled by a righteous man. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him and the enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, which is a far outpost of the isles, will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Ultimately, Jesus is the King of Kings and will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and there will be no hungry and there will be no oppressed when he is on the throne. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy and will redeem their life from the oppressor and violent. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made to him continually. All the days he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth and on the tops of the mountains. In other words, again, there's a way in which this is speaking of Jesus and Jesus alone. But it is also saying that when a king rules righteously, there are benefits for those that are under that king. The fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so the idea here being that if Solomon wrote this, that he wrote it about his dad. Now, let's return back to a moment about our responsibility to the poor. Is it the government's responsibility to take care of the poor? Is it our responsibility as a church to take care of the poor? Is it an individual's responsibility to reach out and take care of the poor? And there is a danger in boiling down the gospel into what is called a social gospel. That the gospel is reaching out to those who are sick and in need, and not taking the message of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and perishing world. Our first call as a church is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm talking about the gospel. As presented in the pages of Scripture, that Jesus died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. The greatest need of all mankind, whether poor or rich, is to know Jesus. The greatest need is for their sins to be forgiven. The greatest need was the work that was done upon the cross. Nevertheless, I do believe it is the responsibility of governments to reach out to the poor. Should that responsibility be taken off of us completely? I don't think so. I think as a church we have a responsibility to reach out and help those who are struggling. And I believe as individuals we have a responsibility. And I just think it's a part of us trusting in God. And all of those verses that are so misused by people when they are fundraising. All the verses that say, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom. Test God in this. Give to him and see if he will not give back to you. God will give back to you tenfold. If you give to him, he'll give back to you tenfold. All of those verses that are greatly misused. As I said, when people are trying to raise money, when they're trying to get them for themselves, they'll turn them around to appeal to people's greed. To say, listen, if you give to us, then you're going to get from God. And the more you give, the more you get. So dig deep and meet these needs. God didn't give us those verses, not one of them, to appeal to our greed. God gave them to appeal to our generosity. That I would know, you know what? I'm never going to be hurt by helping someone who's struggling. I'm never going to be hurt by giving to someone who's thirsty, by giving to someone who's poor. God's, you know, watching out for us. You think, well, gosh, you know, I'm struggling now financially. I really can't give anything. I do give to poor and needy children, my own. And I really can't afford to give anything. Well, God gave us all of those verses to appeal to our generosity. that we would know, give, and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Will men give unto your bosom. Give, and God will give back to you. You can't, you know, you can't outgive God. But I don't say that in a means of trying to raise funds for us as a church, but simply to say, make giving to the poor a regular part of what you do. I think this is something close to God, not because I think it brings salvation, but because I believe it's what we as Christians do. And we find ourselves in God taking care of us because we do. And not that we would give to be taken care of, because I don't want to turn our motives around. I don't want to say, you know, if you start giving to the poor, then you're going to find out that God gives you more, because I don't want to give so I can get back from God. I don't want to give so God gives me more. I want to give because Jesus would. I want to give because he's let me know through the scriptures that he honors that. And he sees it as something that is important for us to do. Now, we live in a world where it's a little bit hard just to give to the poor. The poor are tucked away. The poor are hidden away. It's a little difficult for us to do it. And so you got to go out of your way. You got to go on a search. You got to decide, all right, what organizations are out there? What organizations are good organizations? What organizations are Christian organizations where the gospel is also preached with it? What organizations, most of the money goes through to those who are in need? Because there are organizations where more of the money goes to administration than actually goes to help those people that are in need. It takes some research. But in a sense, it's only one time, right? You figure out who you're going to help, and then each week or each paycheck, you say, Lord, I want to give some to it. And again, you decide. You decide how much you want to give. And don't be afraid to be generous, because give and it will be given unto you. Press down, shaken together, and run over. Running over. I believe this is something that is near to God's heart. And I believe socially, I have no problem with our government giving to the poor. I really don't. Whether they've gone overboard or too much or not, whether it's sustainable, I don't know. That's really not my business as a pastor. I guess it is as a voter, but it's not my business as a pastor. But I certainly don't want to live in a country where our government doesn't care for the poor. I don't want to be there. Now, if something is turned around to where we are really taking care of the poor, then great. But I don't think a government should ever turn away from those poor that are among them. And I could babble on and on about this, couldn't I? So let's just stand and pray. Father, we do want to thank you as we consider the king, the righteous king, and how those who live under him are really benefited. And we know that this is true today, that if we replace the word king with president or with whatever the leader of a country, prime minister or whatever might be, that when there is a good, righteous man who is leading, those that are under him are blessed. And Lord, we pray that you would place good, righteous men in areas of leadership, men who really would care about the lost, the suffering, the oppressed. And Lord, help us to care about them as well. And where perhaps we felt like, I really can't afford to do this, may we make a sacrifice. May we give up some things so that we can make it a part of what we do. We want to do it because it's close to your heart. We want to do it because you would do it. We want to trust in you as we see that this is your heart. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd like to take an opportunity to talk to those of you that are here that have never committed your life to Christ. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. If you're here,